We are going to be taking a look at the Word of God. So open your Bibles to the book of John. We are in chapter 8, starting in verse 12. If you've got your outlines, lighten it up. You should pull them out right now and take a look at number one, letter A. After the quick story about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, you'll remember that from last week, we pick the story back up again from John 7:52. You remember that Jesus was in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles and they were debating who He was. He had been speaking with the people on that final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what is known as the Great Day, from chapter 7, verse 37. And we're going to pick up the story again in verse 12. In other words, when it says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them," don't be distracted. Don't think that that's the same story as the adulterous woman. We're actually picking it back up from John chapter 7, because you'll remember that little story in the middle was just a quick little aside to illustrate Jesus Christ judging with righteous judgment. So here we are in verse 12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. For even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me.' So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Well, let's take a look here down at letter B. Playing on another theme of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus speaks to the people about being the light of the world. The theme of light was introduced in John 1. You'll remember that, in the very prologue to the book of John, light is mentioned as being a characteristic, a quality of who Jesus Christ is in John 1, 4, and 5. And then also in John 3, chapters 19 through 21, it says the light has come into the world, but men what? Men love darkness. We love the darkness. And so the light has come into the world, but we kind of crawl back in to the dark holes that are around us. It has particular application for the pilgrims that were going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want to show you a little bit of why. So, Trevor, if you could pull up the picture of... Yes, that's the one. Okay, this is the Temple Mount area. Now, you'll remember last week that... I got my pointer today. This is right on this side, okay? Over on this side is the court of the Gentiles. And that was where Jesus was teaching. And that was where they dragged the adulterous woman into. He was right in the center of that court. And the adulterous woman was dragged somewhere right in this area here. Now, if this is the actual physical temple, that portion of the temple right there, that contained the Holy of Holies, the place that the high priest went in only once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifices for the sin of the people. And this area right here, this is the court that only the Jews could go into, and the altar for the burnt offering was there. That was the center court area. All of this around the outside, all of this over here, was more of the public area. On this side, the court of the Gentiles, and over here, and I'm not giving you a very good view of it, except that it's virtually identical to the side that we're looking at, was the court of the women, and also the treasury, which is kind of where our story is happening. So the story that happened early in John 8 happened over here. The story that happens in this part of John 8 happens over here. And this was all built by Herod. Now, you'll remember that it is the Feast of Tabernacles. And do you remember that one of the processionals on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles was for the high priest to fill a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam and then to walk all the way up the road that led from Siloam all the way up to the Temple Mount. And then he would go in there and they had this pouring and the shaking your lulav and all that kind of stuff that went on. And all of that ceremony happened at its center point right here in the temple court. Now, there was also every single night of the Feast of Tabernacles, but most dramatically on the last night, there was what was known as a light processional. In other words, men from all over the city and pilgrims from all over the country would come with torches lit. And they would walk up to the temple, all of them, as night was coming, they would walk up to the temple, and all around the outside of the temple court, all around this huge edifice, they would have these torches that were set up, these large, just huge torches that were set up, and they would put their little torches up to those, and it would give light to all of Jerusalem. Now, to give you a picture of this, Trevor, give me that other picture that I have in there. Okay, now, this is a modern-day view of Jerusalem here, okay? You can see that is the Islam shrine, the Muslim shrine to, I think it's called Al-Aqba or something like that. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. This is the Wailing Wall. Many of you will be familiar with the Wailing Wall, where to this day you will see Orthodox Jews going. And that is the western wall of the temple. Go back one slide, Trev. This over here, where this colonnade is, on the opposite side of that is the western wall. That's just to give you a picture of what we're talking about, okay? Go to the next one. Okay, so that's that western wall. So the temple area that we are talking about would have included this entire area. Now, right now, to this day, this is the entire Temple Mount area with the holiest of holies being located right in this area here. But for just to give you a picture, this is surrounding the area. This is Jerusalem. Okay? This is all of Jerusalem that surrounds it. They would surround all of these temple walls with these great fires, these great torches, and they did it every night of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was so bright, the temple area was so bright from all of these fires and from all these torches that it was said to light up every home in all of the city of David. All of Jerusalem was lit by these things. You know, one of the things that I think is notable, of course, back in the time of Jesus Christ, there was not a Muslim shrine built on top of the Holy of Holies. That is right where the temple was. You know, the temple, right at the spot where the Holy of Holies was the location that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on. Did you know that story, the Abraham and Isaac story in the Old Testament? That's exactly the same location that God asked Solomon, or David, and then Solomon completed it, to build the temple and to locate the Holy of Holies. It was on that place of faith that Abraham had gone to sacrifice Isaac, that place that Isaac went in faith in his father and in faith of his father's God, that he went, and it was right in that place. And do you know that Islam to this day teaches that on that same spot, Abraham actually didn't sacrifice Isaac, he was sacrificing Ishmael. Isn't that interesting? That they just take the Word of God and they substitute Isaac with Ishmael. And they say that it was actually Ishmael that was about to be offered up to God. And they also say that that is where Muhammad ascended into heaven. Isn't it unbelievable almost that on that spot, that unbelievably important spot in Jerusalem, that is the location of so much action when it comes to religion? And this is one of the reasons that this area of the world is so fought over even to this very day, because it is perceived by the two major world religions to be the place that is the most holy in their religions. And so it's an unbelievable spot. And as we study it, it's interesting to me that Jesus Christ stood in the middle of that temple court. He stood right in the middle of it, knowing fully the impact that this place was going to have throughout history. He stood in the middle of it, in the middle of this light ceremony, in the middle of all these torches, in all of that amazing processional. And what does he say? What does he cry out? Saying, "I am the light of the world," verse 12. "He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This light that you've created is lighting up all of Jerusalem, but who is Jesus Christ here to light up? All of the world, not just Jerusalem, not just as far as a torch can take you, but He is here to light up the whole world, even the hearts of people. That part of us that physical light cannot illuminate, Jesus Christ came to illuminate even our hearts. And we see Him go into that description as He begins to explain Himself. Letter C, Jesus makes clear in verse 12 that only those who follow Him, there's a participle involved in that phrase, follow Him, and it's expected that it would be a continual following, not just a one-time decision. For some of us, we made a decision to follow Christ when we were children, and that was it. That was all that has happened in our lives. We made a decision to follow Christ when we were in fifth grade or fourth grade or maybe even younger, and that was the extent of our life with Christ. We followed the guidelines that some Sunday school teacher gave to us, and nothing else has happened. The expectation that Jesus Christ has here when He says, "He who follows Me will not walk in darkness," is that it is a continual following. It is a day-by-day following. It is not just a one-time, one-moment type of thing, but that it is a continual relationship that is existent, almost the picture of making the decision to follow Christ on a daily basis. I've said this before. I used to take kids to camp, and they would make these amazing decisions for Christ at camp. In fact, some of them you could almost measure. When camp came, so would a decision. You know, like you take them to camp, they were going to make a decision for Christ. And you'd kind of get a little bit jaded about it because you'd take the same group of kids to camp, and every time you take them to camp, they would be the ones going forward, crying in the front row, and making a decision for Christ. And so, you know, you'd walk up there and be like, okay, here we go, Rob. Let's do it again, all right? You know, that kind of thing. And so you get a little... It was just a name out of the blue. You just get a little bit jaded about these kinds of things after a while. What I've realized, and I've said this before, what I've realized, the older I get, and you know, prayerfully, the more mature I become in Christ, I realize that that is a daily decision for those of us that are adults. We sometimes look at kids and we look at those monumental rededications they make in their lives, and we kind of go, ha, ha, ha. You know, that's not going to stick in your life. Well, you know what? In my life, I have to make that every day when I get up in the morning or every time that I go out into the world and I encounter something that has really taken me out of my game as a Christian, that has really distracted me from walking with the Lord. I know that it is a continual day-by-day decision for me to walk with Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what He has called us to. I am the light of the world, Jesus Christ says. He who follows Me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. This isn't just, you know, thrown at us, and it's a permanent illumination that we have to continually walk in Jesus Christ, is what Scripture, that's what He's called us to. That's the decision that we make when we walk with Jesus Christ. Well, in order to illustrate the light, we have the darkness, and that's why we have the Pharisees in this story. And they come in verse 13. So the Pharisees, you can just cross out Pharisees in your Bible and just write darkness right above it, because that's really what we're talking about here. So the darkness said to Him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." They immediately reject Christ's testimony on a legal technicality. I gave you some geek notes down there at the bottom to get into that a little bit. They note that since He was speaking about Himself without a corroborating witness, that His testimony is invalid. Now, you'll remember that Jesus Christ has provided that testimony previously to the people in Jerusalem on a couple of different occasions. We've talked about this before, if you'll recall, this whole idea that you had to have more than one person that would testify on your behalf in order to validate your testimony. So Jesus Christ, as He's done before, letter B, make sure to clarify that the only testimony that matters to Him is His Father's testimony. Look at verse 18. "I am He who testifies about Myself, and the Father who sent Me testifies about Me." That's all that mattered to Jesus Christ. He was not impressed with the testimony of other men. He was not impressed with these scholars of the law being able to bring up all of their proofs from books and from the Mishnah and from the Midrashes. Those were the teaching books that the Jews used to help the people understand the law. He was not impressed or motivated by these things. In fact, look at this. This is notable, if I can find it. There it is, verse 17. Look at what it says in verse 17. Even in, what does he call it? Your law. Isn't that interesting? That he's talking to the Pharisees, and he doesn't identify the law as being something that they shared. What does he call it? Even in your law. Well, he's no longer talking about the Old Testament teaching there. He is specifically referring to the reasons that they give for all of the rules that they have imposed on the people. He's specifically referring to the Mishnah. He's specifically referring to all of the extra teaching that these leaders had thrown in on top of things, and he calls it your law. I'm not even going to identify. I'm going to separate myself from you and the law, because what you perceive to be the law and what I perceive to be the law are different things. I am represented by God the Father and God the Father only. You are represented by all of these extras, all these things that you've thrown on top of the people. And Jesus Christ will have nothing to do with it. He even says, I'm not even here judging people. You are the ones that are heaping judgment on people. Knowing, of course, what has happened back in chapter 7. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember the story about them wrestling with, you know, who's his father? He comes from Galilee. The prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. We know that that person comes from Bethlehem, and they get all ticked off at Nicodemus because Nicodemus is like, you know, shouldn't we listen to him first? And they say, what, are you from Galilee also? You know, and that whole thing. And they kind of ostracize Nicodemus and tell him to go perform a census or go back and look at the records to find out where Jesus Christ is really from. And Jesus Christ knew this argument, so let her see, knowing, perhaps having even witnessed the confusion that the religious leaders were having regarding his origins, where he was from, he clarifies that he knows his origins and he knows his destiny, and that this is in stark contrast to the religious leaders of their time. That they didn't understand where they were from. They didn't understand where they were going. They were essentially what? The blind leading the blind. I mean, worst case scenario is what Jesus Christ points out to them. I think that both of his statements here are statements of authority and strategic purpose. I think essentially what it says here is that to have a relationship with God is to know where you are from. You know where your source is. You know who created you, and you know exactly where you are from. And in addition to that, you know where you are headed. You are not blind in this world as to where you are going. Jesus Christ has even provided for us in the Bible, in His written Word, an explanation of how things are going to turn out. Did He do that so that you can be, you know, all jimmied up on knowing what's going to happen next? And when, you know, some great world event happens, you're like, oh, okay, the end times have started? The Bible says no. That is not why all that information is provided for us in Daniel and Isaiah and the book of Revelation. That those things are provided for us so that what? So that we would always be ready. So that we would always be involved in righteous living. So that we would not be looking around, seeking answers, and trying to figure out when the end will come. But so that we would live righteously. Because the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the earth. And we do not want to be in the way of the wrath of God. We want to be people that are walking with Jesus Christ. His statements are so profound and so different than the religious leadership. We live in a world where you're just supposed to flow through and you believe whatever you want to believe and I'll believe whatever I want to believe. And then we'll both be okay, right? And he says, that is a person who doesn't understand where they're from and doesn't know where they're going. But Jesus says, I do know where I'm from, and I do know where I'm going. And you and I, we can have that same relationship with God. This is totally the point of what Jesus Christ is talking to us about in this passage. That this is not something that is distant. It's not something that just belongs to Him. He's contrasting the light with the darkness. The darkness doesn't know where it's from. The darkness doesn't know where it's going. But the light does. And you and I can have the light in our lives. Let's press on. as he did in John 5. You remember that was his last conversation about proving who he was. Jesus hammers again the religious leadership for rejecting the testimony of God the Father by depending on their own teaching. And there it is, your law, John 8:17, that they ultimately used the Midrash and the Mishnah to reject Jesus Christ. He says that ultimately that all of this, when you put it all together, is leading the people down a road that is just purely in darkness, that is misguiding them. It is, again, the blind leading the blind into a place of certain destruction. And if there's any confusion to that, he begins to bring this forward. Well, before we... There's a huge transition that occurs in verse 20. In other words, he's talking to all these religious leaders and he's explaining who he is and he's really, really pounding on them for being in the dark, essentially. He's just saying to them, you guys are leaders and yet you're steeped in darkness. You don't even know where you're from. You don't even know where you're going. You have no idea what you're doing. And yet I do. And the reason that I do is because I am from God the Father. This, of course, is confusing to the religious leaders, and then a transition happens in verse 20. These words he spoke where? In the treasury. I showed you where that courtyard was, surrounded, by the way. The reason it was called the treasury was surrounded by these great horns that kind of wrapped down into large chests. They were shofar horns. If you know what a shofar is, it was these giant horns that had large openings that kind of rolled down into a small hole. And they were made out of metal, and they wrapped them around so that when you drop your coinage into the treasury boxes, it would make a clinking sound and a, you know, down into the actual chest, which was below it. And on the outside of each chest was a little inscription that told you what that money would go to. So they were very cause-driven. In other words, they might have a chest in the back that went to the homeless. They might have a chest in the back that went to building homes for people that couldn't build homes, and so on and so forth. All around the outside of the courtyard were all of these chests. And it was the treasury. And one of the main reasons that they allowed the women to come into this area was because the women took care of all the money. They collected the money, counted the money, and got the money to the priests and got the money into the place that it was supposed to go so that the religious leaders could divvy it out in all the directions that it was supposed to go. So the women had to have access to this area. Now you remember, women didn't have a lot of rights in the Jewish way of life. In fact, someone wrote me last week, I think because we were talking about the adulterous woman, they said, Chris, what's this church's stance on women in the church? I don't know if that came out of, talking about the adulterous woman or... that just came out of, you know, we've said a few times that women didn't have a very high place. But I gave some notes down here, and I actually want to read. I don't do this usually, but I want to read a section of this because I just think it is so notable that it stops right in the middle of this story and it says, Jesus Christ made these comments in the treasury. I don't think that it's any mistake that the story of the adulterous woman is there, and then his immediate teaching is in a location in the temple that the women could be in. In other words, he's over here. The woman has been dragged into an area that only men are allowed in. You see that? She's dragged into the court of the Gentiles. And then Jesus Christ shifts all the way across the courtyard. And now he is teaching over in an area where all the women could hear what is going on. They maybe heard about what had happened with the adulterous woman over here, but now Jesus Christ himself is going to proceed over to their courtyard, the court of women. And he's going to teach over in that area. And look at what John MacArthur, a conservative pastor from up near Magic Mountain, has to say. Just giving you a location. That's how I identify things. Disney, Magic Mountain, SeaWorld. In no way does the New Testament treat women as spiritually inferior. The first person Jesus revealed his messiahship to was a woman. You remember that story? That was the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, the first woman, the first person that he reveals himself to is a Samaritan woman. Jesus healed women. In contrast to the prevailing practice of the rabbis, Jesus taught women. Remember what the rabbinical saying was for teaching your daughter about the law? You might as well introduce her to prostitution than teach her the law. What does Jesus do? He sits down with women and he teaches them. Totally different than the culture that he was in. Women ministered to Jesus and the disciples. Following his resurrection, Jesus appeared first to a woman. Women and men were involved in the prayer services of the early church. Peter reminds men that women are to be granted honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. The fruit of the Spirit are for both men and women. In short, all the promises, commands, and blessings of the New Testament apply equally to women and to men. I know that when I was younger, my mom really had a difficult time with, look at this Bible. It's just written for men. It's written by men, for men, about men. It's just a man thing going on. You know, this whole Christianity, this is before she was saved. And this is just a man thing going on in the Bible. And I just want you to see that Jesus Christ elevates the role of women, not only in his culture, but for all time. It's like a wedge that is driven into history from this point on. Women are to be treated as though they are equals. And don't miss that this is the tenor of Scripture. That it does not mention in verse 20 that these words, he spoke in the treasury for no reason. There's only one thing that the Jews would have thought of in the treasury area. What is that? That was the court of women. He was teaching these things in the court of women. And as he begins to go into a description of the gospel, understand who is hearing. Not some of the people, not just the religious leaders, not just those who were lucky enough to get into this part, but all men, all women. What does it say? The light has come into what? The world. The whole world. All of the world. Not just a portion. Not just a little sliver. Sometimes, it's easy to mishear because we're walking through this as it progresses. It is to mishear what I'm saying about women in the church or anything of that sort. I just want you to know, man, God is liberating women for service in a godly manner in Scripture. And you can't just take this passage. You have to take the whole teaching of Scripture on women and how God just literally takes them and elevates them up and calls them co-heirs of grace. I just thought it was powerful, and I thought it's worth mentioning in the middle of this passage that Jesus Christ in the middle of this is the champion of women's rights. That he is championing what's going on with women. It's significant. That passage is significant because it's the only area of the temple in which the women had full access. Well, immediately, Jesus Christ with this cosmopolitan crowd, with this broad crowd looking at him, heads into this next section starting in verse 21. I'm going to start reading there, and I really want you to pay close attention to the Word of God. I want you to listen carefully to the movements that Jesus Christ has as he explains himself. He's going to reveal himself right now. He's going to explain the gospel. There are very few places in Scripture where you have the gospel given to you by Jesus. This is one of them. It's very important that we listen carefully. Here is Jesus in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles saying, "I am the light of the world." And now he is going to describe to us exactly what that means. Then he said, verse 21, again to them, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And he was saying to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Let's unpack these words a little bit, give it a bit of context so that we can understand it within our own culture. I'm on number 4, letter A. This next section is that excellent example of how He describes Himself. First, letter B, Jesus talks about the reality that He is going to a place where the religious leaders cannot go. Why? Because of their sin. And He's just really direct with that. He's just really straightforward with that. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, I just want you to understand clearly from the Word of God, not from me. You don't need to be offended at me. I mean, you can hate me, but I just want you to know this is what God's Word has to say. So direct your emotion in the right direction, right towards Jesus. Okay? What it says here, we often hesitate, don't we, to tell people the gravity of the decision that they are making between Jesus Christ and the world, between light and dark, between heaven and hell. We hesitate to say those kinds of things. Why? Because we don't want to be categorized as those wacko Christians that are just judging everybody all the time. Just saying, oh, everybody that doesn't believe the same thing we do is going to hell. And, of course, we have all the answers. We struggle, especially in our culture, with that kind of thinking, that kind of explanation. Jesus, for His part, also lived in a culture that was very much like that. In fact, even had nuances within the church of right thinking leads to right faith. And He does not hesitate to tell people that there is a penalty for sin. In fact, you could even make the case that if people don't understand the penalty for sin, what reason is there for a Savior? If we do not fully understand what the penalty for sin is, why Jesus? Why is there a need? Isn't it hardest to describe the gospel to those that just have their lives all together? That those that have no need, that those that have no perception, that they really are desperate and that they are dying? It would be like talking to a terminally ill person who doesn't know that they're terminally ill. You need to go to the doctor. No, I don't. I'm fine, is what they say. But in reality, they are dying. So Jesus Christ is quick to point out, even though they have no perception of it, they're terminally ill and they just don't get it. Jesus Christ still points out to them the reality of their sin. He didn't suffer from the problem of just explaining to people the reality of what they were choosing between. That there is a genuine penalty for sin. Of course, the leaders are confused. They're lost in this whole kind of thinking because they're thinking in earthly terms rather than in spiritual. Jesus points to their depravity. I use that word on purpose. Depravity is, I believe it's a theological word. It's a very important word to understand because it describes the human condition. That we are in a condition of sin, of depravity. Depravity is not saying that just that we are sinners. Depravity is not just saying that if given the opportunity, we will sin. Depravity is saying that if you were given the opportunity to choose the right thing, because you are depraved, you would purposely choose to do the wrong thing. That's what depravity says. It means that if Jesus Christ shines His light out into the world, given your own devices, because of your sin, because of your attitude of sin, because of your commitment to sin, whatever you want to call it, you would choose against Jesus Christ. The human condition is that the light has come into the world and what? Men loved the darkness. That is depravity. So I choose that word carefully. Jesus points to their depravity, their earthly and worldly sinfulness and sinful attitudes which separate them from God the Father. We have a world that has convinced themselves that really, on the inside, I'm a good person. I'm okay. I don't suffer from depravity. I'm nice. I like my neighbor. You don't need to tell me to love my neighbor. I do love my neighbor. You don't need to tell me to be a nice person. I am a nice person. You can't tell me that I'm going to hell. I'm nice. Look at my mother. She's nice. My dad, he's a nice guy. These people cannot possibly be going to hell, right? They're nice. They're not sinners. I mean, there's way worse people. Think about Charles Manson. Now, he's going to hell, right? I mean, we've always got somebody that we can launch out there and go, now, there's a bad person, right? The New York Yankees, George Steinbrenner, whatever you want to say represents depravity to you. There's always someone out there. Well, Jesus Christ is not dissuaded by this kind of thinking. Verse 24, therefore, now I got a note here. The NIV omits that word because it doesn't read smoothly. So the NIV takes it out. But I want you to know that verse 24 is connected to verse 23. 23 says, you are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. He really draws a distinction, right? I'm over here. You are over there. And then verse 24 starts with the word therefore. In other words, this condition over here exists. You're over there and I'm over here. And that condition exists. So here is the verdict because of that. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And that this is the heart of the gospel message. That we are separated from Jesus Christ because of our sin and our depravity. And if we remain in that condition, therefore, you will die in your sins. Because unless you believe that I am He, you will die. And you're saying, Jesus Christ makes it crystal clear. We're over there. He's over here. Therefore, you must believe. Or you will die in your sins. Therefore, Jesus makes clear that it is this depraved sinfulness which prevents them, those that He's talking to, and we should include ourselves in all of this, from going where I am going. We know that to be heaven from the future, but this is just where Jesus Christ is headed. The only solution for their sin is to believe that I am He, is what He says. Now, just so you know, again, in English translations, they add in the word He. If you have a literal translation, you'll note that that word is in italics. The reason that your Bible puts words in italics is because it's not in the original language. It's just put in there to make it a little smoother to read. What did He actually say? You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. That's it. Unless you believe that I am. Now, what does that remind you of? What did God describe Himself as in the Old Testament? When Moses said, who do I tell Pharaoh? Who do I tell him has sent me? You tell him, I am has sent you. I am. God's own personal name, I am, has sent you. God's personal name of identifying that I am. I exist because, why? I am. This is how God described Himself in the Old Testament. What must we do in order to be saved from our sin? You must believe that Jesus Christ is I am. Make no mistake about it. The people don't understand it. They even ask Him the question, what are you talking about? Who are you? Did you just say I am? That kind of thing. But make no mistake about it. Eventually, whenever He says that, they go looking for stones to throw at Him because they know what He's talking about. They know that He is claiming equality with His Father in heaven. You must believe that I am. The source of their worldliness, J.C. Ryle is going to make an important note here. He's an old Puritan from late 1800s, early 1900s, somewhere in there. The source of their worldliness, their inability to see beyond the physical, their inability to see past what was going on right here, their inability to think in terms of what was going on in their lives spiritually, that this inability came from their unbelief. Ryle notes, let it be noted, that unbelief is the thing that specially ruins men. all manner of sin may be forgiven. But unbelief bars the door against mercy. Unbelief. You have unbelief in your life? This is what bars the door against mercy. We often elevate those who will hold back their judgment on Jesus Christ in an intellectual pursuit of truth. They step back and say, I'm just seeking the truth. I'm just looking for what is true in this world. I'm just waiting to see whether or not this Jesus character is really the truth. And Jesus Christ cuts right through that. He will not be moved by that kind of thinking. Understand, your unbelief is killing you. Your unbelief is killing you. Jesus Christ says there is a deadly problem of sin, and that He, and only He, is the cure. If you reject Him, Jesus Christ, the Bible, all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation says you will die in your sins. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven with Jesus Christ as an heir. You will go to a place called hell, a place of eternal burning, eternal separation, a horrible place without the protection or the presence of God. It is like having a terminal illness. Let's say, for our culture, let's say AIDS. That's one that we can all understand the gravity when we hear that word. When we hear about how it's ravaging across Africa, how it has torn apart people, both homosexual and heterosexual in this country. How AIDS has been such a devastation. An incurable disease. I mean, can you imagine in the 21st century we still have those? Incurable diseases. Imagine if someone had the cure for AIDS and that I had AIDS. Just, we'll just throw that out there. I've got AIDS. Okay? And we'll just say someone else has the cure. And they come to me and they say, Chris, here's the cure. Free. I'm interested in you just simply taking the cure. It's just simply a shot. Just take the cure. Here it is. For free. No strings attached. It'll cure this problem of AIDS that is ravaging your body. And my response is, you know, I want to give it some more thought. I want to look at what some other alternatives are first. I want to see what else is out there. This is the same type of logic that Jesus Christ is attempting to cut through here. That the darkness loves being in the dark, but the light has come into the world. And what do men say? I reject the cure. Why? Because they are depraved. They're in sin, you and I. And that only the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God, can convict us of that sin, can convince us that we are in the dark and shine light into our lives. Isn't it amazing that the cure for this terminal disease of sin is made available in Jesus Christ? And yet we exalt people. We consider them secretly in our heads as being, wow, that person's really intellectual. What good is it if a man has all the riches in the world but loses his soul? What good is it if you are the most brilliant of minds but you lose your soul? What good is it if you are good looking, successful, wealthy, you fill in the blank, but you lose your soul. The Bible says this life is but a vapor. It is going to be here and gone just like that. What good is this life if you lose your soul eternally? Jesus Christ poses this question. And the leaders just respond with, Who are you? We don't even get it. Jesus Christ's answer, what have I been saying to you? From the very beginning is significant. The NIV, again, no offense, the NIV kind of butchers this line. I want you to hear it as it plays out. It is a rather awkward line. Jesus Christ responds to their question of who are you by saying, what have I been saying to you from or at the source of the beginning? Now, what does that mean? That's kind of weird because we just translate that little word as from. You know, if you've got a literal, you'll notice it's in italics. It's actually not even there. There's actually a word that points forward and just says the source for his comment was for him saying it was from the beginning. How does the book of John start? What are the very first words? In the what? Beginning. How does the Bible start? In the beginning. What is the proof of Jesus Christ? From the very beginning. You go back to the very start. You go back to the beginning of the beginning. And who will you find staring right back at you in history? Jesus. What does he say to these men? Who are you? What have I been saying to you? From when? The source, the beginning, the very... From all of history, through all of life, your life and every other life, what has Jesus Christ been saying? That he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to the Father except by him. The one who has revealed himself to us from the very beginning is this source. In the beginning was the Word, it says in John 1:1. And the Word came and dwelt or tabernacled with us. Letter G. Jesus gives us a great measure by which we share about him with others in verse 26. I just think if these Pharisees were constantly badgering me, I would just love to, you know, find one of them in a dark alley, you know, just to kick them in the shin or pop them in the nose, you know. I mean, just that kind of, you know. If you ever get in an argument with me, don't end up in a dark alley. I love what verse 26 has to say. Look at this. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Get it? You can just hear the foreboding in that, right? You know, I have a lot I'd like to say to you. That's how I take that in modern vernacular. You know, you keep asking me about myself, and you keep asking me about where I'm from, and all these questions that you have. I have many things to speak to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. There's a big but right in the middle of that, isn't there? He who sent me is true. I'm not going to talk about those things that I think about. I'm going to stick to keeping the focus on God because he's the one that has sent me. He's the truth. I think this is a great measure when we're sharing our faith with other people. Jesus Christ has much he wants to say to the religious leaders, as you can imagine. However, in order to hear the truth, he will only speak those words which are from the Father to the world. He's been given a script, much like you and I have, the Word of God, the very words of God. And he limits himself to speaking these words so that nothing would distract, so that nothing would get in the way, so that nothing would stand between their opportunity to get the cure. And I just think, what a great measure for us. I mean, I know Christmas is what, 9 days away? Some of you are completely insane. You're right now thinking, I got to go to the mall afterwards and fight the crowds and get presents and all this kind of, you know, family's coming over. Remember that? They're all coming to your house and you're going to get into conversations with Aunt Sally, who's, you know, a committed atheist or whatever, and you're going to have these wild, wacky conversations about karma and all kinds of nutty things that go on during the Christmas season. I know. I have family. We're all crazy. Everyone, me too. All of us, just putting us in a room is nuts. You put us in here and there's such a temptation to get distracted from the truth. There's such a temptation to say, just to speak your mind, just to shoot off your mouth.
And Jesus Christ rejects that. He says, I'm going to stick to the truth. I will only speak the words which are from the Father to the world. He stays on target. He doesn't get distracted. Finally here, Jesus plants the seed of His death and resurrection, which at this point, remember, is a future event, as being the validation, the stamp, if you will, that what He is saying is rooted in the sacrificial death which the Father has taught Him. Verse 28. At the center, at the crucible of any message about faith in Christ is the cross. You cannot have real, authentic faith in Jesus Christ if it is not rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ Himself brings that up right here. When you lift up the Son of Man, what does that remind you of? When you lift up the Son of Man, doesn't that sound like what He told Nicodemus back in John 3? Remember that? Back in John 3, verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Like Moses lifted up the bronze snake out in the desert, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And if you will look on Him and believe, then salvation will come to you. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Make no mistake, no man put Jesus on the cross. God Almighty put Jesus on the cross. It says earlier in this passage that they could not seize Him because His hour had not yet come. His hour is coming, the Bible says. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And make no mistake, Jesus Christ is not troubled by this. Verse 29, He who sent Me is with Me. He knows He is going to be lifted up. But He knows that God the Father is with Him. He concludes His gospel by speaking about His own relationship with God. And we would be well to speak of our own relationship with God, our own personal testimony of our relationship with God when we present the gospel. When we tell people that there is heaven and that there is hell and that all of eternity hangs in the balance and that Jesus Christ has revealed Himself so that He could save sinners, we would do well to speak of our own testimony as Jesus Christ does in verse 29. That God is with Him. That He is the perfect representation, the ultimate radiance of God. That He is one with the Father. Means that those who have faith will be saved. It affirms this truth that Jesus died to pay the penalty of sin that you and I have incurred. That His death on the cross satisfies God. It has conquered death and it has confirmed that our faith in Jesus Christ is not in vain. That He will do for us what happened to Him. That even if we die, we will rise again. That sin, which is such a problem for us in this life, will never be a problem for us in the next. That He has conquered death, and He has conquered sin, and He has come out the victor. Not Satan, not this world. This will be gone, the Bible says. Like a flower that fades, this life will be gone. So, the question that comes down to it at the end of this passage, after He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. The question for you is, are you going to step into the light? If you know that your own life is in the darkness today, will you respond to the light? The light has come into the world. It is shining, brighter than ever. Will you step into the light today? This is the question that we, each one of us, deal with. I would love to, right now, give you what I would call a model prayer, you know? Like, if you pray this prayer, and you are responding to Jesus, then that would be a response for you to give that would indicate that Jesus Christ is, in fact, taking control of your life. I've done that in youth ministry, and the older I got, the less I did it. Why? Because I don't want you to blame this on me, to be honest with you. Seriously, when the going gets rough, don't blame your faith on me. Is it not your response to Jesus Christ? Is it not your words that are necessary? Is it not your heart that is being saved? I mean, believe me, people. If I could, I would save every one of you. But I can't save even myself. It is my response to God Almighty. And it is all that matters. The light has come into the world. Will you love the darkness? Or will you respond and end up loving the light? The choice is yours. The words are yours. You pray to God. The worship team is going to come up and play a song. And in that time, you have the opportunity to get quiet inside of your own soul and just pray to God. You to Him. He'll hear you. Will you respond this day to the light of the world? That response is in your ball court as the worship team comes this morning. Let's pray.